thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is God, Man, and Sin. We have started another section of our series on learning to see God as he truly is and ourselves as we truly are in relation to him. Before Dennis got here in March, we did a series on seeing ourselves as dearly loved by God. And because we're loved by God, God is for us. Now we're going to kind of flip that over here, and because there's a lot of things we could talk about as far as seeing God as he truly is and ourselves as we truly are in relation to him. But in this section of our discussion, we're focusing on the reality that all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. Now, that doesn't sound like an exciting topic or even a topic you might want to listen to because we're all guilty of sin before a holy God. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about that reality, misunderstandings that actually keep us from being and doing all that God intends for us. So we're taking some time to work through the misunderstandings about that statement because it is a true statement that all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. But if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, that statement should not be a source of concern for you. If it is, you lack understanding in some areas. So we're taking time to sort all this out. There's a lot of topics we have to deal with under this umbrella. Now, we've made the statement probably every week since the first of the year that God did not make men to sin or for sin. God made men to become his holy, blameless, righteous, spotless sons living in loving relationship with him. That's the purpose for which you were created. You weren't created to sin or for sin. You were created to become God's holy, righteous son living in loving relationship with him. And we're not looking this verse up, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. We've looked it up a lot before, but that's what that verse says. Before God ever formed the world, he knew you, and he chose you to become his son through his holy, blameless son, through what Christ would do for you. Now, God made men, created men, knowing that man would sin. But he devised a way to deal with our sin and still carry out his plan to have holy, blameless sons. God made you to be holy. God made you to be his son. He knew you would sin, but he devised a plan to restore you to your created purpose, which is holy, blameless sonship. I emphasize that because that's part of the big picture. We talk about the big picture all the time. So often, you've heard the expression, you can't see the forest for the trees. That's where a lot of Christians are. They focus on this tree, and they focus on that tree, and they focus on another tree, and they're completely lost in the forest because all they see is the individual trees. I've had people say it to me this way, and this is another good example. It's like when you become a Christian, you suddenly get a puzzle to put together. Did you ever put together puzzles when you were a kid? I love putting together puzzles. And you got a piece here and a piece there and a piece here, but they didn't give you the box to show you what the picture looks like. Don't you know how helpful those boxes are with the picture on it? You know, you got a red piece and you think, oh, this red piece must be Superman's cape. Surely this is Superman's cape. But if you saw the picture on the box, you'd know it was the top of a barn, a nice old-fashioned red barn. So that's where a lot of Christians are. So I always like to hold up to you the point. We are discussing God men and our sin in relation to God and in us and to us. But you got to keep in mind, God made you to be his holy son. He knew you would sin, but he came up with a plan through Jesus to restore you to the original plan. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God's goal has never been to punish sin, but rather to remove sin, its power, its penalty, and its memory, and then transform sinners into holy, righteous sons. Now, that doesn't mean there is no punishment for sin. I'm not saying there's no punishment for sin. There is. God, as a holy God, must respond to sin. But we have to understand how, when, and why God punishes sin. And we'll discuss that in detail as we move through this series here. The problem with people is they don't understand why he punishes, how he punishes, and when he punishes. People think their car wreck is God punishing them for their sin. I'm here to tell you it's not enough. I know that's not God's punishment for your sin because it doesn't pay the price. The only thing that pays the price is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But that's another lesson for another night. Okay, open to John chapter 8. I want to start tonight's lesson by showing you something in the Gospel of John, something that happened in the ministry of Jesus while he was on this earth. And it gives us insight into these issues that we're discussing. Let me just start in verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. Now let me stop right there. Jesus is teaching in the temple, as he's done regularly throughout his ministry. And the scribes and Pharisees bring this gal to him that has actually been caught committing adultery. Now, we don't get the details, but you can let your mind wander there. She's caught in a pretty gross sin. And they bring her to Jesus. Now, the scribes and Pharisees could care less about the woman or about satisfying the law. They just want to try to trap Jesus, because as you know, they're not happy with Jesus. And they, as you read through the Gospels, they often tried to set up situations to trap him in his words so that they'd have ground to accuse him of violating the law of Moses. That's a running theme in the Gospels. And the law of Moses does say that somebody who is guilty of adultery is to be stoned. I've got some references down there. We're not going to look them up, but that's what the law of Moses does say. But Jesus, by this point in his ministry, has done a lot of preaching about forgiveness and love and, you know. So they're hoping he's going to disregard the law of Moses, which says stone the gal, and then they'll have ground to accuse him. Okay, let me keep reading. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lift up himself, and he said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Jesus is amazing on so many levels. There's tons of stuff we can get out of this incident here. But the law also said, and I've got the references down there, the law also said that the one who witnessed the sin should cast the first stone. That's where he gets this idea from. That was a principle of the law. Whoever sees the crime, the sin being committed, they throw the first stone. So Jesus says, sure, we'll fulfill the law of Moses. Whichever one of you has no sin, throw the stone, the first stone at her. Now, obviously, he's speaking by the wisdom and the Spirit of God, because as we keep reading, verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. They were convicted by what he said. Now, if you've read much about the Pharisees, that's a miracle right there. That's another miracle of Jesus that he was able to, but, you know, there's so much we could say. I mean, our destiny, friends, is to be like Jesus. I'll take that. You know, for most of us, we're going to stand there and scream at the Pharisees. How dare you? You lousy blah, 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 blanky, blank, blank. Yeah, but he, with one line, diffused the whole thing. Okay, now this is the part that I wanted us to get there. Verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now it's just her and Jesus standing there. Here we got, now get the picture here. Here we've got a woman actually caught committing adultery, whatever that means. Like I say, you can let your imagination go there. Standing in the presence of God incarnate. That's Jesus Christ, is that right? Standing in the presence of God incarnate, God in human flesh. And he says to her, or well, before I say that, let me say this. Jesus, you remember, is the one who says things like, I only do what I see my Father do. That's John 5:19. Jesus is the one who says, I speak my Father's words, and I do my Father's works by the power of my Father in me. That's John 14:10. So Jesus says, whatever I do, this is how my Father acts. Now we're talking about God, man, and our sin. Based on a lot of the misinformation you and I have, you would expect Jesus to pull out his blowtorch and incinerator. Because isn't it true? A holy God can't be in the presence of sinful men without blowing them up. Now, I know why you think that. It's a misunderstanding of other stuff, and we'll get to all that. But he didn't do that. In fact, he could have said, I'll pick up the first stone. Because wasn't he the only sinless one in the group? He is qualified under the law of Moses to pop that gal in the head. But he says, so they don't condemn you. Where are your accusers? Your condemners. Nobody condemns me. They've gone. They've left. And he says, I don't condemn you either. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Condemn there means judge against. I don't judge against you. And then he says, go and sin no more. Now, that agrees, look at John chapter 3. We're all familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen to verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. It's the same word. There's a variation on it. There's an adjective, I believe it is. It's not on this one that's on the other one, but it's basically the same word where Jesus said, I do not condemn you. That's katakrino over there, and this word is just krino. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, I've made the statement, God's intention has never been to punish sin. I'm not saying sin doesn't get punished, but I'm saying that's not his intention with regard to you and me, okay? Let me read this verse out of the Amplified. For God did not send his Son into the world in order to judge, to reject, to condemn, to pass sentence on the world, but that the world might find salvation and be made safe and sound through him. That's why Jesus came into the world. Jesus who is God, Jesus who shows us God, Jesus who only did what he saw his Father do. Jesus came to save men, to pay the price for our sin, and then initiate a process that would transform men from sinners into saints. I don't condemn you, lady. Now be transformed because I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now she's got to be born again for that to happen, but you get the point there. This is like a little mini picture of God dealing with you. You know, what if Jesus Christ walked into your room the moment after you sinned? What would he do? Get out that blowtorch? Not according to Scripture. Now, how do we reconcile this, though? I realize this raises some questions. How do we reconcile this with all the various ideas that we have? God is a God of wrath and judgment, and he is. He does have wrath, and he does judge. We will get to that. We'll work that out. How do you reconcile that with he is a holy God who can't be in the presence of sin? We'll work that out. Think of the worst thing you ever did in your life. Did you know you did it in the presence of God? How can I say that? Because there's no place God's not. I mean, God's in every bar tonight where people are getting drunk and picking up people and going home to do naughty stuff with them they have no business doing. Is that right? And God's going with them when they go home. So much we could say, and we will get to it. Then what do you do about the Old Testament? It's filled with what seems to be people getting creamed for sin. So how do you reconcile that? As I say, we got a lot to talk about. And then there's the other side. Like I said last week, you got a whole group in the church today that's saying, well, sin's not really a big deal to God. It doesn't matter how we live. Daddy God understands. So how do you reconcile all of this? Now, if you would, go back to Genesis. We started in Genesis last week, and I want to pick up there because I want us to start at the beginning and see how God has dealt with men's sin since the beginning, with sin and with men who have sinned. It's important that we understand the relationship between God, us, and our sin in terms of the big picture. The Bible tells the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family through Jesus. That's what the Bible is about. It's not a collection of independent, unrelated verses. Everything in the Bible somehow fits under that theme and is consistent with the theme of God's desire for a family and the lengths he went to obtain that family through Jesus. That's one of my favorite things to teach about, just to go through every book and show you how it fits under that theme, because it can be done. That's the point of the Bible. So any topic we consider has to be considered in the light of God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he's gone to have that family through Jesus. Now, I'm going to review a few things from last week, add to it, and then we'll go on. The Bible tells us that God personally formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, breathed into him the breath of life, and then he formed Eve by taking her a rib out of Adam's side and forming her from that rib. And then God's plan was that they would bring the rest of his family into existence through natural processes. He told them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. He told him, make my family, basically. Now, God, in love, warned Adam that if he made a choice contrary to his will, to God's will, if you move away from my will, you will die. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. I'm in the wrong chapter. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We discussed this last week. This wasn't God being mean. This wasn't God being arbitrary. There was nothing in this tree that would hurt man. God was pointing out, I said this last week, there was already a being in existence who had rebelled against God, namely Lucifer. And God knew in his all-knowingness that Lucifer would challenge or would tempt Adam, and Adam would disobey God. Well, right from the get-go, God's making it clear to Adam, if you make a choice that's contrary to me, you will die. You will cut yourself off from life. Now, it isn't that God is going to get mad and say, okay, Adam, that's it. You disobeyed me, out comes the blowtorch. No. Sin, at its most basic level, is choosing independence from God. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, but consider this point. Isaiah 53, verse 6, don't turn there, but Isaiah 53 is, of course, the great prophetic chapter about the crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. What's the next part? And we've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That verse defines sin or iniquity as turning to your own way. Sin, at its most basic level, is choosing independence from God. It's choosing to put your will and your way above God's will and God's way. But we said this last week, because God is the ultimate source of light, life, peace, and joy, any move away from God, any choice contrary to him, is a move away from light, life, peace, and joy. Would you agree with that? I mean, if this direction is east, and I'm walking east, but I turn around or I start walking backwards, any direction I move other than forward is away from east. If God is light, life, joy, peace, love, and he is all those things, and I make any choice away from him, I've moved toward death, turmoil, all the darkness, all the things that God is not. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but what? The end thereof is death. I've got all these references down here. Proverbs says there's a way that seems right. We talked last week about how sin is deceitful. It looks good. It looks like life and peace and joy. That's why we have to have an objective standard outside of ourselves to tell us that might look like life and peace, but it ain't life and peace. Choose life, and I'll tell you what life is. The wages of sin is death, not because God will kill you for sinning, but when you choose independence from God, you've left life. Now, Adam and man in Adam went away from life, choosing independence from God through disobedience. And Adam's sin brought death to the human race and the earth itself. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, through one man's sin, death entered the world, and death passed upon all men. The Living Bible says, because of Adam's sin, all things began to grow old and die. I like the way the Living Bible says it. Now, when Adam sinned, let's drop into chapter 3. They've sinned, verses 1 down to verse 7. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. God came looking for them. And he came not in anger, but with help. I'm not going to read the whole passage just in the interest of time, but he speaks to Adam, Eve, and the serpent, and explains to them the consequences of what they had just done by making a choice to be independent from God. And verse 15, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's the first reference, prophetic reference to Jesus Christ in the scripture. The seed of the woman. Women don't have seed. The Holy Ghost would conceive in the womb of Mary the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Not a woman, not some gal, but the woman. God already had the woman marked out. We know her as Mary. And that seed will bruise your head. That's an Eastern phrase for break your power, and you shall bruise his heel. Tons of stuff in that we could talk about. But the point for our discussion is this. God came looking for Adam and Eve, not with anger, not with the blowtorch, but with promise of a redeemer who'd undo the damage caused by what they had just done. Now, actually, this is the passage that got me to thinking about some stuff about sin a number of years ago. Because, if you go back and listen to tapes and things that I did a number of years ago, I will make statements like, a holy God can't be in the presence of sinful men. I stand corrected by the Bible. Because what do we got here? Sinful men, they're hiding in a bush, but how many of you know a bush is no resistance to that heavenly blowtorch? I'm just being honest with you, that got me to thinking. Well, that's contrary. Do you see what I'm saying here? I mean, I haven't always known everything that I know now, and I'm sure right now I don't know everything that I will know. I hope I don't. It'd be pretty pathetic. But it got me to thinking, no, wait a minute. If God can't be in the presence of sinful men, A, God came looking for them, and B, when he got to them, nothing bad happened to them. Actually, good happened, because he promised them that Jesus was coming to undo the damage of what they had done. And then, like we talked about last week, he made them coats of skin. I got to watch my time here, because we got a lot that we have to cover here. But the point for our discussion right now is notice, neither Adam or Eve was incinerated by being in the presence of God. And his presence was manifested in a way that it no longer is. There's so much we could say. God is with us right now, but if the Bible didn't tell us that, we wouldn't know it. But they could see and hear God, okay? But nobody died. Nobody got roasted or toasted or became a pile of ashes. Now, God, drop down into verse 21. Let me reread it. We read it last week. They made fig leaves. And I read you a translation last week. The idea is not they covered their private parts with leaves. The idea is they made coats out of leaves, okay? They covered themselves. But then in verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Well, then God turns around and makes coats out of animal skins. Why? Well, we made the point last week that this, in order for him to make coats of skin, an animal had to die. Is that right? I mean, unless there was some creature that we don't know about that could unzip his skin and hand it off. But we have no reason to believe that. Animals had to die. The very first death in the earth was an innocent animal shedding its blood to cover Adam and Eve. That was a picture of what would be needed to fully deal with man's sin. This is not a sacrifice to keep an angry God from destroying these rotten people. It's the picture of the coming Redeemer and his sacrifice, which would take away the sins of the world. John 1:29, Jesus said, when he saw Jesus for the first time, this is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Now, Adam, no doubt at the instruction of God, passed this idea of blood sacrifice as a way to temporarily deal with sin onto his children. We get into chapter 4, Adam and Eve have their first two sons, Cain and Abel. And we read, verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. The two adult men brought offerings to the Lord. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, which was an animal for sacrifice, but he didn't accept Cain's, which was fruit grown from his land. I told you last week, 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, actually calls Cain's offering evil, which is weird, because how many of you know a basket of fruit is not evil? What was the problem there? Obviously, he didn't come to God in the prescribed manner. Okay? Now, a lot we could say about that, but the point for our discussion is this. Cain chose to do it his way. And what have we said in what have we said sin is? Independence from God, doing it your way as opposed to God's way. Now, once again, just as with Adam, God came looking for Cain and spoke to him, seeking to help him. Cain is bummed out, he's angry, he's dejected because God has not accepted his sacrifice. In verse 7, I'm going to read off the outline. I like the way the Living Bible says this. God says to Cain, but if you refuse to obey, watch out. Sin is waiting to attack you, longing to destroy you, but you can conquer it. Now notice a couple things here. Once again, God came looking for a sinful man. And he's got a word of advice for him. And the word of advice is not, you better shape up or I'm going to destroy you. It's, sin will destroy you. You better conquer it. Do you see that? Like I say, it was reading this section here made me realize maybe I don't have everything lined out right about God, man, and sin. And it made me study it in a different way. Now, as you know, Cain did not listen to God, and he ended up killing his brother. This is the first human death, and it's the first murder. But once again, I mean, here's Cain killing a being made in the image of God, the first member of God's family born through natural processes, and Cain kills him. Don't you think that's pretty bad? Okay, the fruit deal, all right. Okay, so God was not upset about the fruit. But this is big. But God once again approaches Cain, speaking to him without incinerating him. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And we made the point last week, this is the second time in a couple verses that God has talked to Cain, and there's no indication that Cain is surprised or that this is unusual or this is out of the ordinary. And actually, Cain is kind of fresh with God here, don't you think? Yeah. What, you think I'm my brother's keeper? Surely that's grounds for incineration. Now, you understand, I am not advocating being light about sin or being disrespectful to God. I'm trying to get you to see the big picture for you and your sin, because I know where most people are. I mean, I said this last week, anybody who comes to something like this on a Friday night, you must have some kind of passion for God, because this is not a user-friendly meeting. There's a lot of better things to be doing on a night like tonight, but you're just the very person that the devil wants to think that God is mad at you, God is going to get you, your car trouble is because you yelled at that other driver earlier today, or you kicked the dog, or you whatever. You need to know how to answer some of these charges here, or God won't help me, I mean, after all I've done, so on and so forth. But at any rate, Cain did not listen to God. He did kill his brother, but God has mercy on him. Now, God banished Cain from the land, verse 12. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Verse 14, behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. God banished Cain. Now, where are they? They're right by the Garden of Eden. God says, you got to go. But once again, this is not arbitrary or capricious. This is not God got mad, and okay, maybe I'm not going to incinerate you, but you're out of here, bud. God banished Cain from the presence of the garden, from his presence, if we can say it that way. But how many of you know God was with him? Because there's no place God's not. This is a Cain, and he says, you're going to be a nomad. Cain would have moved from place to place as a continual testimony of the fate of those who choose independence from God. The ultimate end of choosing independence from God is banishment from Father's house. It's loss of a home in Father's house. Isn't that true? I mean, that's the ultimate judgment for sin. It's not a car wreck. It's not a bad marriage. It's eternal separation from God. Everywhere that Cain went, and we find out, we'll read the scripture in a minute, Cain was known in the earth. Everybody knew about Cain. See, God immediately went to work when man sinned, trying to build into human consciousness, A, sin will kill you. B, I'm going to send a redeemer. C, you need this Savior. You may not think you do, but you need it. God began working, trying to build some things into human consciousness so that men would receive his salvation when it was presented to them. So here's Cain walking around as a testimony of the consequence of sin. Now, verse 13, and Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. He cried out that his punishment was more than he could bear. He says, somebody's going to kill me. I'm going to be killed for sure for what I did. Couple of interesting things there. That word punishment there, it's the word used for iniquity in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's about four main Hebrew words that are used for sin, and this particular word means not just the sin, but the guilt and the consequences of the sin. Jesus took the sin, the guilt, and the consequence of Cain's sin on himself at the cross. God put a mark on Cain. Now, you thought it was God putting that heavenly incinerator on low and just going, charring him a little bit, didn't you? That's not what it means there. That word is sign. Like in Genesis 1, where he put the moon and the stars in the heavens as a sign. It was a sign to Cain. We don't know what it was, but it was something that stopped men from killing him. That was mercy to Cain, because it gave Cain a lifetime to realize that independence from God is not the way to go. Do you see that? I'm trying to get you looking at things from a little bit of a different angle. Okay, so now Cain journeys east of Eden, we're told. And as we keep reading, I'm not going to read every word, verse 16 down to verse 24, Cain journeys east of Eden. Technological developments take place, but sin begins to spread amongst his descendants. We're told of a descendant of his, Lamech, verse 19, and Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Here we've got a descendant of Cain who's taken two wives. Well, so what? Well, God set up in Genesis chapter 2, one man, one woman. Do you remember that? Adam and Eve. So he's violating that. And then, as we drop down, we see what is the first poem or song in the Bible. It's Lamech's, verse 23. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. And he begins to recite to them, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my heart. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Now, what is that? I probably should have put a more modern translation on your outline, but I didn't have the room. From this, we see Cain saying, men are trying to take my wives. Well, that doesn't sound godly. But if anybody touches one of my wives, I'm here to tell you, you think you'll be in trouble with God. You think anybody who kills Cain will be avenged seven times. I, Lamech, will avenge my wives being touched 70 times. We see hints of sexual sin here, and we also see greed and lust, and we see this guy boasting, I can take care of this better than God. I'm just trying to get you a picture of Cain's descendants here. Now, Adam and Eve had another son, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. Seth means appointed. I knew there was another word. It means appointed or substituted. Seth means appointed or substituted. For God, she said, has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. The implication here is that Adam and Eve somehow knew this was the seed through whom God's promise to them would come. And sure enough, if you turn over to Luke chapter 3, don't do it. That's one of those chapters that lists the genealogy of Jesus. And you'll find Adam gave birth to Seth, who gave birth to such and such and such and such and such and such, such to Jesus. So God begins a second line through which he's going to bring the seed of the woman. Now, let me keep reading here. And to Seth, and to him there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Seth has a kid named Enos, and we're given the detail that they begin to call on the name of the Lord. Now, the Living Bible says it this way, and I like this because this gives you more of an idea of what's going on here. It says, it was during his lifetime that men first began to call themselves the Lord's people. So we see a contrast here. Cain's producing people who are marrying more women than they're supposed to have, is going to take vengeance into his own hands because he's better at God than God at handling things. And we've got descendants of Seth who are referring to themselves as the Lord's people. Now, in Genesis 5, we get the genealogical record of Adam through Seth. Let me just start. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Now, Bible critics will say, see, the Bible's goofy. It's repeating itself. Doesn't that sound a lot like Genesis chapter 1? But it's different, and this is very significant. Verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image. He's got a fallen nature. Adam was made in the image of God, but now we got a being made in the image of Adam. And he called his name Seth. And if you keep reading, you will find the genealogy. Seth had a kid who had a kid who had a kid who had a kid. Now, why is that important? Well, to you and me, that's Snoozeville. That does not mean a thing. But when Jesus came on the scene, he was born into the Hebrew nation, and we'll discuss that in some detail, to whom genealogical records were extremely significant because there were specific prophecies about the genealogical line of the Messiah. So here's God recording it very carefully. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, now, this record here, not only does it give the descendants of Seth, it makes it clear that the curse of death has gone to work in the earth. Let me just read you verse 5. And all the days of Adam, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. He's the first man, as far as we know, to die by natural processes. Drop down to verse 8. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, and all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, and all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Verse 17, and all the days of Mahalalel were 890 and 5 years, and he died. And verse 20, and all the days of Jared were 960 and 2 years, and he died. Don't you think that's kind of a weird detail to stick in there? God's showing the curses at work in the earth. Now, in verses 21 through 24, we get some fascinating details about the seventh man from Adam. Now, I'm not just telling you this stuff so you can go play Bible trivia, okay? I mean, I hope you can. Actually, I'm not very good at Bible trivia. I don't care about all those little details and facts. I only care about them as they relate to the main story, which is God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family. The seventh from Adam, Enoch, verse 21, and Enoch lived 60 and 5 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 360 and 5 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, you're familiar with this. He's the seventh from Adam through Seth's line. His name is Enoch. His name means dedication. And we're told he walked with God. Moffat's translation says he lived close to God. The basic translation says he went on in God's ways. Hebrews 11:5 tells us that Enoch pleased God. So we see Seth is producing godly descendants. They're passing down the tradition that they learned from their father Adam. Don't choose independence from God because it produces death. Now, we're told here that God took Enoch to heaven without Enoch seeing physical death. Hebrews 11:5 makes it real clear that he was translated to heaven. Why'd he do that? Now, I know what your little unrenewed mind would say. Well, that was God's special reward to Enoch because he was such a good guy, but I could never get that kind of reward from the Lord. Isn't that how our minds work? Consider this thought. God translated him as a testimony to men that for those who know God, life continues on even after you leave this earth. See, God is continually trying to build into men's thinking sin, independence from God, brings death, but I have come that you might have life. Now, Adam was alive during the first 308 years of Enoch's life. You can do it. I can't do it, but there's people that have done it, and they made charts, and I thank them for that, that lay out these first people lived really long time. And many of them were contemporaries because of the length of their life. Adam lived, and he was alive during the first 308 years of Enoch's life. In other words, he's still seeing his descendants down to the seventh generation. But think about it for a minute. Why was Enoch able to walk with God so powerfully? Well, he was able to talk to a man who walked with God in the Garden of Eden, Adam. Wouldn't you like to talk to Adam? Now, we're told... See, for those of you who are not here and can't see what happened, Adam volunteered to talk to anybody who wants to talk to him. Praise the Lord. Sorry. That's funny. Now, Enoch was a prophet of God. He spoke for God. We're told that in Jude chapter 14. Hold your finger here. There's no chapter. Hold your finger here. Let me just flip over there real quick and read this. Jude verses 14 and 15. I got to watch my time. Gosh, time goes fast. Maybe not for you, but for me it does. Jude chapter 14. And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Jude is warning his contemporaries of evil people who are infiltrating the church with heresies. And in that context, he says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. 10,000s of his saints. Now get this. A man, seventh from Adam, who was alive during the last 308 years of Adam's life, God prophesied through him. He's prophesying that the Lord is going to come with 10,000s of his saints. The coming of Jesus to this earth has been the main topic since the beginning, since the fall of man. But he goes on to say, he's coming to execute judgment upon and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In other words, he's coming to deal with those who have chosen to live godless lives, lives independent of God. Now, if that verse scares you, you really need these lessons. Praise the Lord. We'll discuss that more. Okay, back to Genesis. Now, we're told that in verse 21 that Enoch at age 65 had a son named Methuselah. If we keep reading, Methuselah fathered Lamech, and then Lamech fathered a guy named Noah. Now, we've all heard of Noah and his flood. Now, how does a flood that wiped out all life on earth fit with our discussion of God, man, and sin? That's a pretty reasonable question, don't you think? I mean, I'm the one who's standing up here saying that God doesn't take his heavenly blowtorch to people. Oh, I get it now. He takes his heavenly hose to people. Praise the Lord. Okay, now, how does this fit? Well, let me start at the end before I explain it. Noah and the ark is actually a picture of the Redeemer Jesus and his ministry. The whole incident pictures the coming redemption, okay? Noah's name means comfort or rest. Well, Jesus brings comfort and rest to all those who trust in him. And let's see, chapter 5, I want to read you verse 29. Oh, I might read it off the outline. So Methuselah has Lamech, and Lamech has Noah. When Noah was born, his father named him comfort or rest, and then he prophesied. Lamech prophesied over his son, verse 29. And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Let me read it off the outline, a little bit easier to read translation. The New English Bible says, this boy, speaking of Noah, will bring us relief from our work and from the hard labor that has come upon us because of the Lord's curse upon the ground. Did you know that Noah had a prophecy like this at his birth? You probably, I mean, maybe you noticed it, but maybe not. Let's make a couple of comments. According to God's prophetic word, this boy is going to bring relief from the curse that's in the earth. Now, God did not curse the earth, okay? In Genesis chapter 3, when God spoke to Adam about the consequences of the sin he had just committed, he did say, cursed is the ground for your sake. From henceforth, it'll bring forth thorns and thistles. You'll have to toil to bring food out of the ground, and ultimately your body's going back into the ground. That's known as the curse that's in the earth. God did not curse the earth. This is complicated to explain. Let me give you the short version. The Hebrew tense there makes it clear that it wasn't God saying, I curse the earth. The Hebrew tense makes it clear that it was God saying, because of what you've done, Adam, there is now a curse in the earth, the curse of death. Through Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and all things began to grow old and die. Thorns and thistles began to grow. Work became a toil instead of a joy. That's the curse that's in the earth. Have you found that to be true? I mean, even stuff you like to do is a labor. There's never enough time, and you can't do it right because there's always such pressure. That's the curse that's in the earth. According to Lamech's prophecy, Noah was going to bring relief from that curse. Now, you have to understand something. Hold your finger here and go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Now, let me set this up here. Since the fall of man in the garden and the entrance of sin and the curse into this earth, God has promised men, I will undo all of this. Since the beginning, the prophets of God have spoken of a coming restoration of all things through the Redeemer. Now, when you and I think of the prophets, we think of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and they were prophets. But a prophet is someone who speaks by the inspiration of God. There's what is called forthtelling, which are words of comfort and edification. And then there's forthtelling, where you predict the future. God has had men doing that since the beginning. How do I know? Well, I just read you Enoch's prophecy about the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints. He's seventh from Adam. And then the ninth from Adam, Lamech, is saying, my son, comfort, is going to bring us rest from the curse. Another prophecy. Now, here in Acts chapter 3, this is where Peter and John went up to the temple that one day, and there was that lame man begging. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And the guy got healed, and then a crowd gathers, and Peter preaches to them. And they're at the synagogue, so everybody he's preaching to is Jewish. And he begins to say to them, verse 19, repent ye and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus, which was before preached unto you. Let me stop right there. He's talking to the people who were in consent with the Pharisees to crucify Jesus. He's just told him, the Lord raised him up. You thought you killed him, but the Lord raised him up. But if you repent and turn to the Lord, your sins will be blotted out, and you'll receive refreshing from the Lord, and he's going to send Jesus back to you again. Okay, you missed your first coming, his first coming, but he's going to send him back again. Verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who was preached before unto you, verse 21, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things. He's going to stay in heaven for a while until it's time for the restitution of all things. Let me read that phrase out of several translations here. The basic translation says, he'll be in heaven until the time when all things are put right. Rue's translation says, he'll be in heaven until the whole world is recreated. Taylor's translation says, he'll be in heaven until the final recovery of all things from sin. Jesus is coming to make things right. That's another lesson for another night, but I find that to be awesome. Oh, Jesus is coming back, and boy, is he mad. That's not what the scripture says, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. What about the wrath of the Lamb? I know about that. We'll talk about that. But the point for our discussion is he's preaching to these people. Hey, got hope for you. You guys rejected Jesus. You had him crucified, but God beat the devil at his own game, raised him from the dead. And if you'll turn to him, your sins will be blotted out. You can receive refreshing from him, and he's coming back to you at the time of the restoration of all things. End of verse 21, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. See, that's how I know God's been telling us that since the world began, through guys like Enoch and through guys like Lamech. Started out with his own prophecy to Adam. I'm going to send the seed of the woman who will break the power of the devil over the human race. Okay, go back to Genesis. Now, Noah's flood prefigured the final cleansing and restoration of the earth, which is still to come at the second coming of Jesus. And just as all who were in Noah's ark were saved, if I can say it that way, just as all who were in Noah's ark survived the cleaning process, so all who are in Jesus, our ark, will survive that final cleansing process. See, that's the picture that we're to get from the flood. Now, the flood actually happened, and we'll talk about why in just a second. But does everybody understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's after 9 o'clock, so if you don't understand, pretend, okay? Not very vigorously. This is a picture. God, since the fall of man, has been working it into human consciousness. You need a Savior. I'm going to send him, and this is what he'll look like, and this is what he'll do. Now, the flood was not God got really mad and decided to wipe out the human race. That's many, many people's picture of the flood. God had just had enough, and he said, that's it. I'm wiping these people off the face of the earth. That's not it at all. The flood was actually intervention by God. Normally, free will and its consequences, all of them, prevail. We talk a lot about that. What's going on in the earth is a result of free will choices made by multitudes of generations of people and all the resulting consequences. And normally, God lets that happen unchecked. But there have been several times in human history when God's very plan for redemption was in danger of being derailed, and God intervened. And that's what happened at the flood. It also happened at the Tower of Babel, but I don't have time to talk about that tonight. By the time of Noah, the descendants of Seth, the righteous line through which the Redeemer was supposed to come, was in danger of being wiped out by sin. If we drop into Genesis chapter 6, we find out that they were intermarrying with Cain's descendants and were being corrupted. Let me start in verse 1. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were very fair, and took them wives of all which they chose. Now, I realize there are people that say the sons of God were people from outer space or were angels who started having sex with human ladies. I disagree with that. Now, I might be wrong, but I don't think I am. It doesn't make sense with the big picture. I don't have time to explain it to you. I believe the sons of God are the sons of Seth. They're the ones we've just shown. That's the righteous line, who call themselves by the name of the Lord. And the sons of men are the descendants of Cain, who've gone the way of Lamech, who took a couple of wives and is boasting about how I'm bigger than God. Now, Noah is a descendant of Seth. But we're told here in chapter 6, by this point, the earth is filled with corruption. Let me read verses 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And the Lord said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come upon me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. In these three verses, we have at least three different statements. The earth was corrupt. It was filled with violence. It was corrupt. It was filled with violence. That word corruption is actually often used to mean destroy. Corruption brings destruction. But the earth, instead of being filled with people who serve God and build God-glorifying civilizations, it's being filled with corruption. It's being filled with violence. Now, Seth's righteous line is intermarrying with Cain's unrighteous line. And if Seth's entire line was corrupted by sin, then God's promise of the seed of the woman Mary, who is a descendant through the line of Seth, the seed of the woman, which would bruise the serpent's head, would not have been fulfilled. Does that make sense? I mean, Seth is in the genealogy of Jesus. So is Noah. All these guys here in Genesis chapter 5, if any of them would have gotten killed or something happened before they gave birth to the next person in the line, the chain to Jesus would have been broken and God's prophecy, his original prophecy about the coming Messiah, would not have been fulfilled. Guess what the devil has tried to do since that time? Thwart the word and the will of God. Now, God had to preserve the line through which the Redeemer would come and rid the earth of the corruption that could have influenced Noah, who was actually by this point the only remaining righteous man in Seth's line. I'm not reading all the verses in the interest of time. Now, God was sorry it had come to this. God did not make men for this pitiful state. Let me read verses 5 and 6, but I'm going to read it off your outline. When the Lord saw the extent of human wickedness and that the trend and direction of men's lives were only toward evil, he was sorry he had made them. It broke his heart. It wasn't God was mad. Look at, I didn't make them for this. I made them to be holy, blameless, righteous sons. And now the line through which the Redeemer is coming is about to be potentially be wiped out. God did not blindside anybody. He didn't wake up one day and say, that's it, I'm sending a flood, I've had it. He made it clear from the beginning what he was going to do. In verse 13, he said, I'm going to destroy them with the earth. In verse 17, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters to destroy all flesh wherein there is breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. From the beginning, he said what he was going to do. Now, God gave the world 120 years to come back to him. Let me read verse 3 off your outline. My spirit must not forever be disgraced in man, wholly evil as he is. I will give him 120 years to mend his ways. God from the beginning said the earth is going to be destroyed in 120 years. During that time, God worked to draw men to repentance. He sent prophets to plead with them and to warn them to turn back from sin toward him. Enoch, we just read, preached to them that the Lord was coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. He didn't know that it was about 6,000 years in the future. For all he knew, it's Tuesday that he's coming. So you guys need to clean it up. Noah, we're told, preached righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, throughout the 120 years, he preached righteousness, rightness with God and right living. He went to work building an ark at the instruction of the Lord. Everybody saw him doing this, so he's making an ark. Hey, Noah, what are you doing? I'm building an ark. Why? Because there's a flood coming, and everybody who's not on the ark is going to die. You need to turn back to God. Turn from independence from God to dependence on God. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but it's highly likely that Methuselah and Lamech preached as well. Methuselah's name was a sermon. Methuselah's name means when he dies, it shall be sent after him the judgment. Every time he said his name, hi, I'm after me, it shall be sent after me the judgment. Now, scripture tells us he lived 969 years. He lived longer than any human being has ever lived. Why? To give men plenty of time to get the message, after me, the judgment comes. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, speaks about the long suffering of God. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Methuselah died the year of the flood. When he was on his deathbed, after 969 years of, by his name, proclaiming, after me, judgment comes, you'd have thought somebody would have woken up, wouldn't you? There were people on earth during Noah's lifetime, while all this is going on, who actually knew Adam and Eve. Adam was alive during the first 243 years of Methuselah's life. Lamech, Noah's father, was alive during the last 50 years of Adam's life, and Adam's grandson, Enos, died when Noah was 98. So Noah was alive when Adam's grandson was on the earth. In other words, all these people would have heard Adam talk about God and the Garden of Eden. And you might say, well, how did they know anything about it? Every culture on the face of the earth has ancient traditions about a garden, a paradise that man came out of. Where did that come from? That's the tradition that was passed on. Now, it's perverted in cultures now, but all these people would have heard about Adam and Eve. People on the earth before the flood had the testimony of two human beings, Adam and Eve, who actually walked with God on earth. There was a witness of Eden and life before sin in the earth. God bent over backwards to call men to himself. I'm not going to read any more verses, I don't think, in the interest of time. Well, I might read one. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 4, God tells Noah, there's one more week till the flood comes. He gave him a final warning. Now, do you think Noah said, don't tell anybody? No, he's telling people, we got one more week, one more week. God gave one final warning. Those who obeyed the Lord's command to go into the ark, which would be Noah and his family and all the animals, they had enough sense to obey God. All the animals that came into the ark. Let me read this. I like this verse. Verse 16, Genesis chapter 7, verse 16. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. God shut the door of the ark. That's a beautiful picture. God shut the door of the ark himself. It's a beautiful picture of God's provision and protection for all who are his. Remember, the ark pictures the safety in Jesus. For the next year, Noah and his family and all the animals rode out the flood and its aftermath in the safety of the ark. Picturing Jesus. Does everybody remember what I already said? Or should I repeat it? Okay, no, okay. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. Now the year has passed, the flood is gone, the waters are receding, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. God remembered Noah. That doesn't mean the father looked at the son and said, who was that guy? Didn't we set somebody afloat? No, remembered, it's a Hebraism, it's a Hebrew phrase that it means he began to act on their behalf. Now that the judgment is over, now that the earth is cleansed, You know, it was God's will that nobody die in the flood. Do you realize that? A, if half the people would have listened to Noah, they could all built a boat and rode out the storm. God would shut them in a boat. If everybody would have heeded the preaching of Moses and the others, there'd have been no need for a mass cleansing. Does that make sense? Were there any treetop conversions? We'll find out when we get to heaven. Actually, I think there probably were. God takes deathbed conversions. We know that from the thief on the cross. Maybe not. I have no scripture for that. But I know God is willing. If anybody cried out for mercy hanging from the treetop as the floodwaters were closing in over them, they'll be in heaven. Now, whether anybody did that or not, we'll see. Now, verse 4. And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. We're told the ark rested, came to rest on Mount Ararat. So much we could talk about here. Let me give you a little food for thought. Rested, this is the second time the word rested appears in the Bible. The first time was when God rested from the work of creation. Well, God has rested from the work of cleansing the earth to preserve the righteous line. Notice, we're given the detail. It was the 17th day of the seventh month. Did you know that Jesus rose from the dead on the 17th day of the seventh month of the civil calendar that was used by the Jews at the time Jesus was crucified? That confirms that this is a picture of Jesus. Jesus rose on the same day on the calendar that the ark came to rest. This is a picture of the deliverance from the judgment for sin for all those who are in the ark of Jesus. We ride out the storm, if I can say it that way. Now, if we keep reading, God blessed Noah and his family, and he gave him the same commission he had given Adam. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. If we keep reading, God entered into covenant with Noah and every living creature on the earth, promising that there would never again be a worldwide flood, and the rainbow was given as a sign of that covenant. The rainbow was meant to be a perpetual reminder to all men that death is the price of independence from God, but in God there is life. God's ark, his redeemer, would take men from death to life. When Noah left the ark, he built an ark and he resumed the practice of blood sacrifices. I've got the references, we don't have time to read it. If you read, he had taken animals on the ark specifically to sacrifice. Why? Because God instituted that with Noah after sin to picture the sacrifice needed to remove sin once and for all. Now, we also find out that after the flood, God gave man permission to eat meat. Let me read chapter 9, verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. There were no dietary restrictions. You can eat anything that moves on the earth. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb I have given you all things. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. God said you can eat anything that lives on the earth. The only restriction is you cannot eat the blood. The blood was for sacrifice. And we'll discuss this more in a later lesson. I almost said lecture. The blood represents the life sacrificed for sin. He tells him, don't eat the blood. The blood represents the life of the animal that was sacrificed for sin in place of a guilty one. Well, what is that? That's substitutionary death. An animal died in the place of Adam and Eve's sin, just like the Lord Jesus Christ will die in the place of our sin. That's why we don't eat blood, not because it's not gross, but it stands for the life of the representative death to take care of sin. It's a picture of what the Redeemer would do. Sin is a real issue that must be dealt with, and it has been dealt with through the cross. Those are more lessons for the future. You can't let what you think you know about God and sin shape your view of reality. You have to get your information from the Bible. You have to look at the big picture. When we look at God, our sin, and us, in terms of the big picture, we see that man's sin did not take God by surprise. Since the fall of man, God has been working out his plan to undo the damage. And God has been working to show men the destructiveness of sin in this life and the life to come, to show men their need for a Savior, and to draw men back to himself so he can have his family. God punished our sins in Jesus so he could remove it and have his sons back again, transformed from sinners into saints. More next week. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption and the marvelous salvation provided for us through your Redeemer. Lord, help us to see you as you truly are and ourselves as we truly are in relation to you, so that we can walk as sons of God in this life and in the life to come. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience.